Blog Talk Radio.
Alhamdulillah. Now, we're all together, inshallah. So, we're going to cover this portion of the entire presentation. And today, it's the rise. So, to begin with that, so we start speaking to the historical waves of Al-Islam's spread, So the first wave that we have noted here is the 7th to the 8th century. And for those who are joining us before, I do have to apologize, but I do need to restate my caveats and provisos for it. Our object is not to deal with the details of every aspect of this history. There's so much information to the left, to the right, and above and below, whatever it is that we might say. But the object of the presentation is not to define and describe and resolve every complex, controversial issue around any of these matters that we talk about, which we know that it is fraught with all of the above. However, the idea is to give, a quote-unquote, a high altitude, you can even call it an abstract if you understand that in the best way, view that shows the main tributaries and the main contributors to the state of affairs for, what we say, Bilalian Muslims as it stands right now from a historical perspective. So, all of the details and all the battles and all the personalities and all the wins, losses, and how it inflected the schools of thought. No, we're not doing that today, and that is the part of this presentation. But the idea is to understand the larger issues and the larger matters. And so we're speaking to the historical waves of Al-Islam's spread. And the first we're speaking to is 7th to the 8th centuries. So, date-wise, 16 AD, of course, the Holy Quran is revealed to Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is revealed to Muhammad ibn Abdullah, who, of course, becomes Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Mecca, Arabia. And the next date to point to is 615 AD, where you find the first presence of Al-Islam in Africa, through the first hijra, the flight for asylum to the Najash or Negus. And yesterday's prefatory presentation, okay. I got to remember, I got to be like an organ player, you got two keyboards. I messed it up. There you go. Okay, now I got the right button. Alhamdulillah. So, where were we? Yes, yesterday's prefatory matter was focused explicitly on what is Africa. You have all these definitions of Africa. You have all these images of Africa and all of this, and we spent a lot of time to it. We were challenged this morning when we were trying to put both. I got to explain something. When we were putting both platforms, StreamYard, and which gives us Facebook and YouTube and Zoom, and so there was a limitation on the StreamYard. You could only put 50 megs on. I didn't know how big 50 megs was and from a PowerPoint position. So I just said, okay, well, let me just put up the stuff that we're going to use specifically for today. And that turned out to be only 5 megabytes. But it was also like 5 minutes before it's time to go on, right? So I could have put 10 times more on that. What I'm saying is that were we to go back, there's a very critical picture that we showed last night and that I wouldn't be able to show it on StreamYard. But the idea is that with the landmass of Africa, the geographical landmass of Africa, is such that, the reality of it is such that you could take the whole 48 states of the United States and put it in the Sahara Desert. You just take that. You could take all of China and put it on that continent. You could take India and put it on that continent. You can take Europe and put it on that continent. And there's, you know, add a few small islands like Indonesia or what have you, and you will still have space left. After you put all those countries on that continent, right? So that's how large it is. And we point out how this first hijra that took place from Mecca to, quote-unquote, Africa, there's no hadith about anybody getting on boats. There's no hadith where it says, okay, and then we boarded these skiffs, ships, dhows, whatever it might have been, and then we arrived 5 days later, 10 days later. No, you must have walked, because anything that's significant in al-Islam, there's a recording for it, no matter how hard to find it might be, but it's like, okay, ain't nobody been on no boats in order to make that, then that means that it was connected. And we addressed the fact that those people who were initiating and who carried and who were motivated to separate Arabia from, quote-unquote, Africa, they first used the Red Sea. They said, okay, this is going to be the dividing point between Africa and Arabia. This side, the west side of the Red Sea, that's Africa. The east side of the Red Sea, that's Arabia, and they're two different things. And then that was solidified with the building of the Suez Canal. The Suez Canal became a hard marker for the separation of the two states. I was looking at one of the ports. I didn't remember the name of it. We're looking at one of the ports in Egypt. And on one side of the port, it is identified as Asia. And on the other side of the port, just like you go to the port for Oakland and for San Francisco, it's no further than that. San Francisco, Oakland. But now this map is all Egypt, right? It's Egypt, but the body of water separating these two banks, if you will, one is Asia and the other is Africa, right? So it's that kind of proximity that we're talking about, but the redrawing of the maps were essentially designed to separate the Africans from the Arabs. And then we spent considerable time on that. So you can go to where were we at the last night? Oh, you did get the slides on the YouTube side of it, but you have the audio information still there. That be that as it may, the idea is that this was one of the first entrees of al-Islam. Let me say this also. When I use that term, I'm always concerned about people mistaking abstract to mean something like it's a myth or something like it's not real. The abstract is actually the most real, but that's another conversation. The idea, we're following al-Islam's movement. One of the carriers of al-Islam happens to be the DNA that's identified here and with us, the Bilalian Muslim. And so this movement, we don't speak of any kind of separation in an ethnic or racial sense. I mean, we have to talk about those things because that's inside the language. But what we're tracing in the presentation is al-Islam's movement. Because listen, this is a very important thing to be aware of. Right? Allah says, if you don't do what I have for you to do, I will replace you with someone else, and they won't be like you. God said, I don't have to have, it's not about white or black or red or brown or yellow, speaking of that color scheme, With Allah, it's human. It's like, okay, who are the human beings that are going to carry what I intend to be carried? And so if Arabs fail, think about it. If Arabs fail, what did Allah do? They were replaced by another quote-unquote ethnic group, but it wasn't about the ethnic group. It was about the work that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had ordered for them. All right, so with regard to that presence, with regard to that presence in Africa, or as far as that's concerned, what are we missing? Go ahead, it's all right. Tell me what's going on. Is it? Oh, you got the message. It was dying last night. Poor computer. We love you. You've served us well. All right. So all that's getting worked out in the background, right? Now, a key factor to the continuing ways, and before we proceed that far. So you see here, the Eastern Orthodox Christianity and Western European Christianity, right? These are two different things, very much two different things. Alhamdulillah, when we were in Sudan, it was a peace conference, and alhamdulillah, I'm just pointing out the history, there's no boast, but Imam Muhammad sent me as his representative to this conference. And when this conference came to its end and it was time for prayer, right, the Orthodox Christian was to offer prayer, and we offered a prayer, right? And so the Muslim made the prayer first, and they made it in Quranic Arabic, obviously, you know. Then the Orthodox Christian, they did the prayer, and it was like indistinguishable. It was indistinguishable that this was a Christian praying, but it was an Orthodox Christian. And, you know, a longer study, personally, anybody who wants, you should make that, because you have Eastern Orthodox and Western European. The Western European is white supremacy in a package. I mean, if it wasn't the case, I mean, I'd be comfortable not saying it, but it is. I watched many years ago an A&E, you know, Arts and Entertainment, presentation of the history of, is the history of Christianity. That's the label on it, the history of Christianity. But it's the history of Western Europe. So you see what I'm saying? You know, that this is the history of Christianity. This is the history where you cannot separate the history of Western Europe from the history of Christianity. And as we move on, it formally actually comes up when we start talking about the robbery. And that's where the robbery really got its start, Western European Christians specifically. And so the Trinitarianism, and that's really so much. I don't know how much we're going to be able to cover. I'm going to move on away from this editorial type element. But I don't know what we're going to be able to say about that. But meaning in the finer detail, because the Western European was used by somebody else. Okay, I'm not going to get into somebody else because there's so much, not my language, but I know the language is out there, so much triggering about that. And I don't want the mind to go too far into that. But literally, the Bible, there are focuses in the Bible, scriptures in the Bible that talk about the true vine and the grafted vine. That's in the Bible, the true vine and the grafted vine. And well, I guess I got to say that. It's like Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what's said. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And you see why I got to get, it's kind of got a quicksand dare I say, tar baby quality to it, or maybe rabbit hole. So let's push back to where we're at. Let's go back right here. So Eastern Orthodox and Western European Christianity. So that's what you're seeing. The cross on the left is the Eastern Orthodox Christian. So when you see that cross, so you go up there by the Mormon temple, that's a Greek Orthodox church, and this is the style of their cross. That cross on the right is a cross that is, born of the Ankh. Let's just put it like that. Is born of the Ankh. And all the background that goes with that fact is also a critical part of understanding. And I'm saying it's all a part of this whole journey that we're talking about, because it is that cross, well, you know, that same cross that the Ku Klux Klan set on fire, they were terrorizing us over here. That's the same cross right there. So the background for it, and I intend no offense to anybody in that religion, but I just have to say what the facts are from the perspective that we understand. So that makes it clear. Oh, in terms of the Nagus there, most of us, I would say many of us, I think there are fewer who are online who may not know than those who do know, that in the Hijra, when the Muslims who were being persecuted in Mecca went to Ethiopia, Habashi, Abyssinia, different names, on the direction of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because of what he knew about the Najash or the Nagus, that he was just, he was fair, and he would provide the asylum that they would need. So they got there, and then study that history. It's available practically everywhere. But there was a point at which they were about to be taken away, and then Jaffa, which is the, I believe is the brother of Ali, if not a cousin, but he was the one who said, well, the Prophet told us to come to you and that you could be depended on, we could expect asylum from you. And then the others, the Meccans, who said, but they don't believe in what you believe in. And then they say this about Jesus, and they say that about, and then Jaffa famously recited from Surah Maryam with regard to Jesus and his mother. And according to the representation, that the Najash was moved by it, and he drew a line in the floor saying that the difference between your religion and ours is like this line. You can stay here and practice this as long as you will. And he said, I will never give these people back to you, the bounty hunters. And so what I just said about the Eastern Orthodox, because they would be Eastern Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox versus the Western Orthodox, or the Eastern Orthodox and its compatibility and its resonance with al-Islam is seen right there in that first instance of this contact between Muslims and Christians on the continent with regard to asylum and mutual respect and affinity. So inside of this historical wave is the period where the Muslims evicted the Byzantines from Egypt. And the highlighted piece there in the middle is a very important key. The key to the early entrance were not battles against the Africans. I'm staying with the labeling there for that. Not with the Africans, but it was between the Muslims and the Persians and or the Byzantines. It's like, you know, you can see the way that the image is given to us. You see armored, turbaned, horse-riding, sword-wielding Arabs going and chopping down, you know, straw huts of Africans and forcing them into an enslavement relationship. No. Those battles were battles between, I'll just keep going. The Battle of Tabuk, that major battle which also carries in it the story of the competition of charity between Omar, Abu Bakr, and Uthman, which Abu Bakr won hands down. So Omar used to compete with Uthman, Abu Bakr, in trying to outdo him. You know, and the verse that we worked with yesterday was Fariu, says, strive as in a race for Allah's forgiveness and a garden whose width is the skies and the earth. So the Muslims, and especially the companions, they competed with each other in that way. So in any case, so everybody was, this is one of those bare bones, you know, do everything, you know, buy U.S. bonds kind of scenario, if you understand what I'm saying. And so Uthman brought, according to the report, one-third of what he had. Omar, he went home and just sized up everything and cut it in half and brought that to the battle as a contribution. And the Prophet each time would ask, "What have you bought? What have you brought?" And Uthman, I brought one-third. And the Prophet said, "That's good." Omar, one half. The Prophet said, "That's good." Then they hear a noise in the distance. The bleeping of camels and goats and clanging of pots and pans. It's like they look at, who's that? It's Abu Bakr, right? So Abu Bakr came. He said, "This is what I brought." And the Prophet said, "What have you brought?" He said, "I brought everything. I brought Allah. He brought everything." He said, "But what did you leave for your family?" He said, "I left them Allah and His Messenger." And Omar said, "That day I gave up competing with Abu Bakr." I said, "Now can't nobody ride like Abu Bakr, right? He's all the way in, right?" So, the point being, the Battle of Tabuk, it was the issue of that group, that same group, whatever the level of growth that had taken place up to that point, was now going to go to battle with the Byzantine Empire. That's what the battle was. It's called the Battle of Tabuk, but it was a battle with the Byzantine Empire. Real serious. I mean, you think about somebody from my often mentioned location, somebody from Sabrani Park, about to go fight the Koreans. Let's go. Man, that's a hell of a battle you're talking about having. Well, that's what it's important to understand, to reposition your perception about the role of Muslims and the role that battle, what have you, took place in that period of time, right? So shift the combatants. Yes, you know, quote unquote African villages of whatever type, et cetera, may no doubt have been affected by the whole process, but that was not the source or the origination of those conflicts. He says that. So you have the Persians on the other side. I mentioned Surah 30, excuse me, because that's Surah Ar-Rum, and in the first verses of that surah, it's talking about in a far land the Romans, which are the Byzantines, effectively, have been defeated. Who were they defeated by? By the fire worshippers, right? And, of course, we were more in affinity with the Byzantines than we were with the Persians, in that sense, from the level of worship is concerned. That is, who is it that is more on the right track for as far as the worship of God? And again, like we said, there's so many details that I'm trying to edit out of my own mind because I did not start talking about it. But the idea is that you still had these were the two major powers on the planet, in the planet, and that whose boundaries the growth of Al-Islam was pressing up against. right? So you have the Byzantines, then you have the Persians, and now, you know, the fire of Al-Islam has been lit, and it's growing. And we mentioned this verse here, where spike them until there is no more fitna, that is no more, you know, problem and oppression, etc., and until worship is for Allah. But if they cease, then there's to be no aggression except against the oppressors, right? So the spirit of the time, the nature of the mission should be understood that Al-Islam was the Quran was revealed to the Prophet. Al-Islam was established in Medina. This is the last revelation. This is the last prophet. This is the perfect way of life that Allah intends for the human being to realize what they were created for. This is a critical thing for us to understand right now. Al-Islam is, let me use this language, Al-Islam is the original application for us. It is the manufacturer's design for the way by which we can get the best out of all that has been put in our nature. That's what Al-Islam is. That's the same Al-Islam that Allah revealed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Al-yawma akmaltu lakum dinukum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati wa raditu lakum al-islam din. This day have I perfected for you your way of life, have completed my favor upon you, and have preferred for you Al-Islam as the way of life. Al-Islam is what Allah intends for all humanity to have and be able to experience the fullness of what He, God, has done in the human being. Right? Just touch on this and move on. I don't want to make it a pure khutbah out of it, but that gift that is in us, Allah wants us to realize it. One of His attributes, Allah's attributes, is al-mu'min. Al-mu'min. This is an attribute of Allah. We call ourselves mu'min, believers, right? Allah is al-mu'min. How is it that Allah can be called al-mu'min? Well, what is it that He believes in? Imam Muhammad, rahimahullah alayhi, he pointed out to us that one of Robert Shuler's lines, and we can say God's mercy be on him. I don't know nothing corrupt about him, mashallah. He said, you believe in God, and God believes in you. You know, there's so much that can be said about that. When the angel said, what will you call something that will create mischief and bloodshed? Allah said, nevertheless, I know what you don't know. What is it that we can say is one of those things that they didn't know? That Allah has posited in that human creature an essence, a ruh from me that is never going to fail. As long as that one turns himself to me, it will always bring out of him all that I put in there. Allama Adam al-asma'a kullaha. He taught Adam the knowledge and nature of all things. And where is that? It's in every human being. It's in every human being. How's it going to come out? They have to have the freedom to practice that way of life that Allah intends for the human being to practice, which is the gardening process for that nature. But if they're restricted, if there's somebody, some authority, some power that's saying, nope, you can't worship God. Nope, you can't practice that religion. Nope, you're going to do what we tell you to do or we're going to kill you. That's purely the pharaonic paradigm. And that pharaonic paradigm is operating in the Byzantine Empire, operating in the Persian Empire, and operating in so many of the other places that Islam, when Al-Islam moved through, right? When Al-Islam come through, example, just picture this. Muslims come through, they're doing whatever they do, right? So somebody over in the bushes or somebody in the trees, somebody on the hill watching what they do. Okay, what are they doing? in the river. And you see them, they lay their rugs down, and that's all the bags that'll bring some curiosity, right? And then they go into the village, go wherever it is they do. They practice what they practice, the way they do trade, what they brought to trade, blah, blah, blah. So more and more of those individuals get attracted to that. And so the Muslim sits them down, gives them some tea, da, 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 and starts talking to them about who they are and what they stand for, what they're about. But then the chiefs and whoever else sees them talking to the braves, if you will. I know I'm mixing my metaphors, but y'all can ride with me. And said, who is that? What are they doing? We need to stop them. Because if somebody shows up in the village again and says, I want to be like them. And the chief said, oh, hell no, you ain't going to be like them. You're going to keep doing what we're doing right here. This is the way of your fathers, blah, blah, blah. All right, so just put that small-scale scenario and just blow it up to the Byzantine Empire and the Persian Empire and the Muslim, and the Muslims penetrate. There's a young woman, I won't put her on blast, but there's a woman who is fasting this month, and also a couple of young men who are fasting this month. They're just fasting on the example of the close association they had with the ones who, yeah, I like the way you are, and I like who you are. I like that, and so I want to practice this thing that you're practicing. Not even Muslim fasting. Why? Because a Muslim influenced them to say, oh, this is what makes you what you are? Then I need to do that, right? And so you go to the history, you have Indonesia, you have Malaysia, and how Muslims changed the whole country where they are deemed to be Muslim countries. Now, but it was started by people just coming through, being Muslims in trade and being Muslims in their religious life. And that's really how it works. Okay, well, that's a problem for pharaonic types. And so that's the point. There's where those battles are nested. Those battles are nested in the battles with the outer edges and the governors and the appointees, et cetera, of these empires that are trying to stop the Muslims from that. And so just stay with that verse 2:193, and you'll understand why. Okay, why do Muslims go to war? I went to war because this guy is not letting me, these folks is not letting God's way advance. It's like, that's what time it is. That's the world we live in. They weren't living in the 21st century. They were living in the 7th century. It's like, this is how we resolve things. We can't come to no mutual agreement by negotiation, conversation, and diplomacy. Okay, well, let's go. Where we meeting? When we meeting? What's up? And it goes like that. And that's that history. So it's not like, the way the propaganda gives it. So I have to stop so we can move further, right? So continuing this in 670, you have Uqba ibn Nafi, radiallahu anhu. He led the spread of al-Islam across North Africa to the Atlantic. The Atlantic, of course, is on the left there. 683, you have Musa. This is 683 A.D. or C.E., different ways to look at that. Musa ibn Nusayr, radiallahu anhu, he was commissioned as governor of what is known as Morocco, Khalif Muawiyah. So this is the continuation of that way. Remember, the Prophet received the revelation at 610 A.D., and so now we're looking at 683. Now, that way it continues. So there were trade networks. So this, we're talking about the spread of al-Islam. This is al-Islam. Yes, we had the battles. Yeah, but this was also going on as well. Muslim traders and the establishment of commercial centers by North Africans in West Africa facilitated al-Islam's spread through economic interaction. So the point is, This is one of the means by which al-Islam spread, trade, right? So everything that was going on with the growth of al-Islam on that geography was not all clashing of swords. And we're going to detail some of that, but I just want to be clear that, or we're going to mention some of that. We won't be detailing as much. But so how then did al-Islam spread in Africa? By many means and on many levels, and one of them was by trade. And it should be mentioned here, yes, that, we'll just go with this, the trans-Saharan trade system between North and West Africa, right? That's important. That's infrastructure that was put in place, which is also not well known, that this again, this historical relationship between, dare we say, Arabs and Africans, this is a centuries-old relationship, all right? And we have a quote, I don't know if it comes in here, maybe in there, it doesn't matter. Edward Wilmot Blyden has a succinct statement about that relationship. But the point is that there was a trans-Saharan trade system already in existence at that time. Now, mind you, we're talking the formal transatlantic slave trade got underway under the leadership of the Portuguese and cooperation of the Spanish. They both first ones. Like, I think the Spanish were the Portuguese first customer. Even though Portuguese, there was a tribute of slaves that was paid in Portugal in the beginning, but the first customer seems to me was actually Spain, and then they went on cooperating with each other. But when was that? That was the 15th century. So that's 500 years after what I'm talking about right here. So that trade route, you know, if you want to talk about before a comparison, that trade route, like the Silk Road of China, right? The Silk Road of China, where it's like there's a network has been created and has been used for centuries for trade. So now the Muslims get on that network and they're moving what they're moving on that net. And in fact, you know, again, I didn't focus on the detail in this regard, but it was the quote Arabs again coming out of the innovation. We spent a lot of time yesterday talking about innovation. The surah of Quraysh, li ilafi Quraysh, ilafi rahlatashita'i wa saif. That surah is a surah that talks about business and trade, historically speaking, right? And they can move, put it on the, put it, I started to say put it on the hood, but I didn't. But that is, like, you go to L.A., you go to Atlanta, you go to New York, any of those, escapes me right now, you're in Manhattan, Bronx, what do they call those? What, boroughs, there you go. Go to any of those boroughs, right? It's like, there's somebody at the level that we live that kind of run things there. And they literally have a thing, you got to check in. Got to check in. You don't check in, you could get hurt or killed, depending on what level you're operating on. Well, yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. It's like I'm trying to relate so people can, okay, yeah. It's going on now. It was going on then. Even, again, all the tribes that were the Arab tribes before the coming of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to meld them together under the aegis and umbrella of al-Islam. But before that, it's just, the Quraysh was just running things. That's really, I mean, and now there's a beautiful connection between, you know, the Kaaba and the Zamzam and all that, but those are details. So at least study the background and history of the Quraysh, and you'll get to what I'm talking about. I'm talking about they were marketing professionals. They were marketing, and they were elite. You know, they were playing chess where everybody else is still playing checkers, but everybody was benefiting. So they could move north and south without fear or hunger, if you will, without any anxiety. All right. That skill set in the 8th to the 10th century was the skill set that was applied to create the Trans-Saharan trade routes, trade system. It's like freeways. I think somebody's building a bomb. They got all kind of stuff right now. They got stuff to kill the human and keep the structures. It's like, and so it's like, we just wipe these out and we can use their infrastructure. Why blow up the infrastructure? Shoot, they already built it. We just need to get rid of them. And so there's technology now in this warfare that we're in right now. The design is just... So what I'm trying to point out is that the European mindset, the Byzantine mindset, especially because we're starting to approach what became, you know, the age of exploration and the birth of the transatlantic slave trade and the like. And I'm saying, get into that mindset that says, well, you ain't no sense of tearing this up. We just need to take it from them so we can use it, right? And that's a big part of it. So continuing. It says the Trans-Saharan, that across that desert into which you could place the whole United States. Remember that. So they had created routes through that to be able to do that. Coming sometime in the future is that talk on Dune 2. I know you thought about it if you haven't seen it. It's like it's something going on there. A lot going on, if you want to be truthful. All right, so I'm getting distracted. Let's go. So sometimes up to 10,000 camel slabs of Saharan salt, finely wrought daggers, timepieces, silks, jewelry, and fine cloths of the Mediterranean world. Traders and artisans also came to West Africa, bringing gold, leather, cotton, cola nuts, pots of shea butter, baskets of millet and sorghum, bars of iron, and yes, slaves. Now here's the highlight on that. While some African societies were stable and had established systems of slavery and trade, that is, a part of this infrastructure, and it's very important to understand that slavery at any time before the chattel slavery of the transatlantic slave trade and the Middle Passage, you have to find a different name for it. It ain't the same stuff, right? It ain't the same stuff, right? I move away from that. Later on, there'll be other details that we bring about. But the point is that there were systems of slavery. Slavery was a part of the game, and I'm talking about just in world. It was just the way of things, right? Just like, mashallah, I'm just trying to get you clear. Just like riding horses, or it's like this is what you do. How are you gonna get where you're trying to go if you don't have some domesticated creature to do this? How are you gonna get all the work that needs to be done, including protecting your borders? How are you going to get that done if you don't have human beings to do it? Now, all human beings ain't going to volunteer to do everything that you want to have done. So you have to have a way by which you can get human beings against their will to do what you – that's slavery. So making slaves was a skill set of any civilization that comes through with that name at all. So, but later on, we'll get in further detail. But the point is, while some African societies were stable and had established systems of slavery and trade, That form of slavery was often based on debt, punishment for crimes, or the outcome of warfare. Because again, you know, since warfare was part and parcel of life such as it was wherever you were, then yeah, what's going to happen in these wars is that some of the losers, if you will, say, okay, well, y'all got to be slaves then, because you tried to fight, you lost the fight. Okay, so now that's it. But even that was not the chattel slavery of the South, because you still kept your personhood, your quote-unquote humanity. You still were not thought of, quote-unquote, you're an enemy, yes, but less than human, no. But you're just a human being that we're putting in slavery because of X, Y, Z. And that's important. It's just important to understand. Continuing that, the conditions and the legal framework surrounding slavery varied across regions and periods, reflecting the complex interplay of local customs, economic needs. This is all involved with what was slavery in the history of Africa and what al-Islam would have to do with it in any way. There's this complication of features that go into just life and civilization and you know, what do you call it, body politic overall. So these are some of the things: the interplay of local customs, economic needs, international relations. African slavery had two forms, neither of which were comparable to the stark chattel slavery. And that's simply the key word, chattel, right? The stark chattel slavery of the Atlantic slave trade. Type one, those who are called serfs and vassals, that is peasant subjects. So if you're under an order, when I say order, I mean a governmental order. If you're under a governmental order, whatever, you have kings, princes, whatever the case may be, chiefs and their subordinates, then you may be a serf or a vassal, and you're also subject to the kind of enslavement that we're talking about. So if you're serfs or vassals of peasant subjects, conquered peoples living within a kingdom or an empire with a slightly lower social status, they were compelled to perform labor in various crafts, okay, but were not generally sold, meaning I got you, you're us, you ain't going nowhere, you work for us. In general, they are not sold, and they were protected by custom from capricious treatment by the ruler. There was still some kind of protection over that one that was identified or labeled as a slave, right? Type two was captives that were taken in war, brought from their native land to that of their captors, and kept as slaves in the service of the king or the vassals, that is the personal servants and palace guards and artisans, etc. They often rose to positions of great power and preeminence. In fact, in the history of al-Islam, I believe it's the Mamluk, either the Mamluk or the Seljuk. These are former slaves who became rulers. They became rulers. They're actually called like dynasties and the like. And that's what al-Islam, and of course, you know, the way that al-Islam, quote unquote, undermined slavery is that when I say al-Islam, it says God's will. It said when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the revelation itself started by saying, all of you are my abd. As God said, I'm the slave, right? He said, all of you are my slaves. So that's the first hint that God is saying you should have no slaves. But the reality of the Lord cherishes and sustain other words. Look, I know you. I know how I made you. I know what would happen if I just said, stop it. Right? He just stop it. Right? No. But what I have to do is give you a reward for it. Some very, very beautiful stories that, you know, I'm not going to try to retell here and now, but when we, the first battle of Badr, captives were taken and ransoming, et cetera, was done. And that was corrected. Inside of those battles also was, so you don't take those until you have completely taken dominance over the whole area. So now that by that you can bring in more of the other constructions, the other things that quote unquote that work in the way that Allah would have them work. To get to the point on that is that the Muslim was told that freeing the slave is one of the ways to get reward from God. Like, okay, we're doing this, free the captive, and then Allah says, I will do this for you, I'll do that for you. Allah makes promises on the basis of that. And then the Prophet, as time went on, everything with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam happened within a 23-year period of time. But one of the reports of and you'll find several others like it, but it says that when you give the slave, yeah, you're still calling them your slave, when you have those that you do call your slaves, when you eat, feed them with the same food that you eat. When you dress them in the same clothes that you wear. And if you give them a task that's beyond their capability, help them with it. And one of the reports there that one of those slaveholders of that day who was kind of resisting, apparently giving up his slaves, said, well, you know, I don't even need to have no slaves. I got to do all that for him. He ain't a slave no more. Well, yeah, that's the point. But if you're accepting Islam, then that's what you're supposed to do, right? So again, go back to the issue of the battles of al-Islam. I'm talking about against the Byzantine, against the Persian empires, against those pharaonic mindsets and against those pharaonic cultures and orders that they established. Here comes somebody coming in there saying that about slaves? No, y'all are a problem. And so therein lies the roots of so many of the other battles as well. Continue, there were also political strategies that were developed, that is, that facilitated the movement of al-Islam on the continent of Africa. And so there was the integration of Islamic governance, including justice and taxation systems by the Western Sudanese or Western Sudan rulers, alongside military campaigns that helped solidify Islam's influence, right? So the politics of it, because even as we talked about, it's like, if you get to the place where I can't negotiate with you, or we don't even have the concept of diplomacy or negotiation or what have you, and it always boils down to draw the sword and whoever wins and that's who's in charge, and then everybody do what they say. Al-Islam brought the process of shura, one of them, which is mutual consultation, and the issue is that we don't always have to fight everything out. Let's talk about it. Let's see if we can come to some kind of agreement. Let's make a treaty, et cetera. So treaty making and consultation and diplomacy, al-Islam brought that. That's a civilizing feature. Within tribes, yes, I know you're going to be able to find, because it's the nature of the human being. So if anybody rises to the level of leader, I'm talking about even in the hood, whatever you want to call it, there's going to be some consultation with somebody. I mean, if they have any kind of long life or what have you, I mean, whatever, it is what it is. It's like they will have done so through consultation. I mean, come on. The Godfather Trilogy, don't act like you have never watched it. The Godfather Trilogy, there's some who probably have, but, you know, Tom, the consigliere, you know, he was always consulted. He was consulted by the old man. He was consulted by Michael. He was consulted by everybody else. He said, man, we need to talk to the conciliator. We need to talk to Tom. So he said, nah, you probably shouldn't do that. Yeah, you might. So consultation, and then when you got the whole capo and capo to capo thing, that's not new. That's the way that things were done in the growth of civilization. So whenever whenever that was achieved, that was the source of advancement. The Muslims are the ones who brought the most. Even when we go back to the other verse that we talked about, said, fight them until there's no more fitna and religion is for God. So the Muslims' situation is that, look, man, look, La ilaha Allah, Muhammad Rasulullah, there's no God but Allah, Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Now, you can do you over here, but look, we're going to pray right here. And if anybody comes to us saying that they want to be Muslim, we got them. They would us, right? That's how it is. Now, you can say, nah, man, we ain't going. Okay, that's your decision. But we ain't stopping. So as it relates to that, Muslims are already ready to go in terms of that. But in terms of the more political, the more diplomatic approaches, those were born vis-a-vis Muslims in the formal larger estate, right? Also, religious outreach was a big part of the growth of al-Islam and its movement across the continent, right? The religious outreach where Muslim clerics and scholars established religious centers and schools promoting Islamic teachings through missionary work and education. Dawah, that's what it's called. Dawah is the invitation. So it's truly the responsibility. If you read the history of the church in that sense, my object is not just to criticize. We're talking about history, right? I believe the author's name is Gustavo, and he's talking about it's called The History of the Church. But he points out, and this is someone who's writing in the classical scholarship of that, not with an axe to grind, let's just put it like that, is that Jesus wasn't, according to the scriptures, he was not commissioned to do this spreading the way that is given in the world. It says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep in the house of Israel. I mean, what you doing over here? I think you can put a very, very simple frame to appreciate that on it. Because Jesus said, when he was challenged by the scribes and the Pharisees in terms of what he was doing that didn't line up with what they were doing, he had to tell them, I didn't come to change the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill. And he talked about, I'm not going to change one jot or tittle of what had come. And the reason that those were on the other side of what Jesus was at the time is because they were following a way that had deviated. Jesus called them, if the Bible is to be believed, Jesus called them a generation of vipers. You know, those people, the scribes and the Pharisees that, you know, that history says that they contributed to the very crucifixion, and the Muslim has a whole other take on that, not a take, another revelation. So in terms of the idea of the spread, take the mission to the world, right? Who told you to do that? I mean, really, who told you to do that? It wasn't Jesus. So then you working for somebody, but it ain't Jesus, okay? Just that for another time. But it's a big part of this whole history that we're talking about. So the point is, the Muslims, again, established religious centers and schools promoting Islamic teaching through missionary work and education. Further, the spiritual appeal and the social advancements, the Hajj, the spiritual, spiritually significant part of the life of these Africans. Remember, what I'm speaking of right here, right now, this is like in the 8th to the 10th century, because, mind you, that's almost just talking about 200 years after al-Islam came to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the revelation came to the Prophet. So 200 years, let's say even if only half of that time, Muslims from the places where they received al-Islam were making Hajj. 100 years. Can you imagine 100 years of making Hajj? And there's so much to be said about the impact, because now these, quote, Africans, they're not just, when they get to Mecca, they're not running into just Arabs. They're running into other ethnic and quote-unquote racial groups at Mecca, practicing this ritual in common, et cetera, and they go out with more than what they came with, and they take that back to their countries. There's this mutually reinforcing, I think one of the scientific terms where it's called toroidal. The toroid, you know what, there used to be one of those, some of y'all weren't dancers, but I used to be one of those dancers, and I'm just tapping it light, but that's my rep still. So we used to do these dads that had this hand movement to it. That's what toroidal is. One thing wrapping into another thing, but every time it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's what happens with Hajj and al-Islam. And that's what happened with al-Islam on the African continent, because between going there and coming back, and I know we all know about the Mansa Musa Hajj, but going and coming, going. And that's also how the power of al-Islam increased on the continent as well. And yes. And so I was mentioning Edward Wilmot Blyden, in this publication, Christianity, Islam, and the Negro Race. And so the leadership and conversion and the cultural integration, that also took place in the same period of time. And to talk about the idea that the Africans were somehow whipped into being Muslims, right? Blyden says they, speaking of the Muslims, they would establish schools, distribute books and education, mosques, trade, intermarriage. The conquest of al-Islam with arms was impossible. That's what he's saying. Was impossible because the Sudanese, which is essentially to speak of Africans, the Sudanese and the Negritians were too powerful and had historically battled, that is, combated Arabs and Europeans. We're used to whooping Arabs and Europeans. What makes you think they can walk up in here and wreck shop? I'm sorry, that language just works in terms of that. Maybe I need to teach you more of that vocabulary in the best way. But it's like wrecking shop is sort of like, no, we got this. You know, set it down. We're regulating. This is what's happening is what we're talking about. Right? Like that Tom Hanks movie where the pirates, as they would say, and I know there's a lot of politics behind that whole thing. But in any case, he said, who's the captain? Yeah, I'm the captain. He said, no. I'm the captain. You just got demoted, right? Okay, so it's the same way when it comes to the Sudanese and the Grecians, et cetera, saying, no, the Arabs can't come up in there and do that. So therefore, all that conversation about that being the way that Islam spread in Africa is just simply a lie. Didn't happen that way. And it happened based on all these other things that we've mentioned. So moving beyond that. Now, another beautiful feature of this is that the growth of the great African nations. Someone had a question about this. Let me also mention this. Nosizwe is in the back there. If you haven't gotten cards that you can put questions on, there's some on the table and the like. But also, if you have questions, we want to keep it also to a single question per card. If you have questions, then you can just raise it up, and she'll come get it from you. So when we get into the Q&A portion, which is going to be either at the end, whichever comes first, either at the end here or after the time of prayer. And also I need to know, what time does Zohar actually come in? One 15? Okay, that's good. All right. All right. So, continuing. So, the question? Yeah, I can see. So, the growth of, to speak to that further, the growth of the great African nations / kingdoms into empires occurred, all of this happened without imperialism, right? Most of the Europeans, you know, the way that they became empires is because they were driven by imperialism. That's the idea, that's the goal. Notably, and here's the, and this is a big thing, right? And I know you can, these are, you know, created images, but what this also speaks to is that there is a proclivity in the African people for al-Islam. That is even before. There was a proclivity for it. A sensitivity for it. Yeah, I'm thinking about Imam Salim, Salim Morton in Detroit. He's done a beautiful piece on Bashar, detailing that. Big part of that is sensitivity. Different people having different levels of sensitivity. He even talks about thick and thin skin, and they talk about it. So we would have to start talking about melanin. Shout out to the melanin gang. That sensitivity may be more in those. I could be wrong, in those melanated people. I don't know if melanin has. I don't really know if melanin has anything to do with it, but it might. There's a theory there that to be worked out. The point is talking about sensitivity. So these people had a sensitivity. Where am I going? Yeah, who's going? These people had a sensitivity such that the uncharacteristic way that Islam spread on the African continent is that it didn't go from the bottom up like so many other movements in religion and the like. The little guy grabs it, then he's got to fight everybody at the top and in between. Then finally they are just victorious. No, that's not how al-Islam grew on the African continent. The leaders accepted it first, mashallah. The first to convert were the leaders and the nobles. And then after them, the military. And then after them, the masses. It wasn't imposed upon them. It's like, this is what we're doing. I'm with it. So the masses become, and then it spreads to the neighbors. That's how Islam spread from in its movement from nation to kingdom to what we call empire. But that's, you know, the English language, we have to use those words for them. Caliphate is better if you don't just limit yourself to the physical, but that's another conversation. So this is the uncharacteristic way that Al-Islam spread, even in those large places. Someone asked a question about Songhai and Ghana last night, Mali, and the like. These are the ways, or this is the way by which Al-Islam spread in those principalities. So the Islamic expansion and cultural tolerance is a big part of it. That is, Islamic conquest allowed for the coexistence of local religions and customs. It's very, very important that even when Muslims got the victory in a geography, they didn't say, now all y'all going to be Muslims. I'll just mention this, not spend much time at all with it, but there's the idea of the jizya. The idea of the jizya is that you pay something in order to get the benefit of what we bring for you, which includes our very military protection. That is, you don't even have to be a Muslim in this principality. We're going to provide what the principality calls for as far as protection and infrastructure, for all the other things that might be needed in order for things to be well here, including whales themselves, is that, but you have to pay a tax for that. If you are not a Muslim in this protectorate, if you will, you will have to pay taxes. You will be free to practice your religion and custom, et cetera. And of course, unless there is something absolutely positively offensive and harmful to human life itself, you have to deal with the particulars on that. But the bottom line is, okay, that's what you do. It's okay, that's fine. But because now we are the authority in place here, you do have our protection and you have certain rights, et cetera, under us, but you have to pay for that benefit that you have. If you're not a Muslim, okay, what about if you are a Muslim? If you are a Muslim, then you have zakat. You have zakat, you have sadaqa, so everybody got to pay something in terms of, it's just based on, well, what's your reason? You know, okay, I'm paying this because I am a non-Muslim living under the benefit and protection of the Muslim state. That's why I'm paying this way. Why are you paying it? Because it's my obligation as one of the pillars of Al-Islam. What happens? Well, the state, pardon me for using that term, but I'm trying to make it quick. The state is enabled to be able to do all the things that it needs to do to benefit whoever is in its jurisdiction. So either jizya or zakat, okay? So the Islamic conquest allowed for the coexistence of local religions and customs. The caliphate, which is that leadership, its tolerance bolstered, meaning that boosted their reputation, with many viewing them as liberators. And that's also another thing that happened. When you talk about the Byzantines, when you talk about the Persians and the like, they were pharaonic for those who were not subscribing to whatever it is they were bringing. The Byzantines were bringing what they're bringing. The Persians were bringing whatever they're bringing. And the expanse of these empires, Persian and Byzantine Empire, stretched over lands that had different, again, nationalities, ethnicities, religions, et cetera. But they, the Byzantines and the Persians, they said, look, you know, y'all going to do what we say do. And that was, again, something that was against Al-Islam's plan, that is Allah's plan for the human being. So therefore, no, that has to be corrected. So what happens is when the Muslims come through, then people say, I want to be with them. I want to be like them. No, you can't be like them. You can't be with them. So therefore, there's a battle between the Muslims and the reigning powers, right? The ones who are waiting, hoping to see the best outcome, you know, they may not necessarily be warriors unless they were forced into that war by either one of those empires. Consequently, there were cases where when the Muslims showed up, you know, the people in the people under the jurisdiction, hey, they over here. You know, they try to bring them in so that they can set them free from the oppression. So there were many times in cases where those that were oppressed by the regime that was fighting the Muslims, who would welcome the Muslims as conquering heroes in actuality. So also trade flourished from Spain to China, enriching the Islamic State. Again, I talked about the Silk Road, I talked about trade networks and the like. These things, again, these were all going on for all of these centuries, and like life's blood, it is enriching the entire, let's call it, body politic. And so the veins of trade and the magnitude of trade, all of that was also growing and flourishing with the Muslim presence, right? Al-Islam spread without state enforcement, partly through the social dynamics in trade, which we've done a lot of talk about this morning. And Al-Islam's moderate stance attracted many followers respecting diverse beliefs, right? Dr. Omar Farouk Abdullah, in his writing, Islam and the Cultural Imperative, it's a very, very powerful metaphor that he gives. He says, in history, Islam showed itself to be culturally friendly, and in that regard has been likened to a crystal clear river. Its waters are pure, sweet, and life-giving, but having no color of its own. That water that's running on the top of that image there, it doesn't have any color of its own. So it is with Al-Islam, right? Its waters are pure, sweet, and life-giving, having no color of their own, reflect the bedrock over which they flow. So in China, Islam looked Chinese. In Mali, Islam looked African. Sustained cultural relevance to distinct peoples, diverse places, and different times underlay Islam's long success as a global civilization. That's why true Al-Islam doesn't try to change the people from their natural trajectory in their own history. That's a big deal. That's a very big deal. It's like religion is like, look, everything you were doing at this point is cool, but look, you got to stop doing this because God says this is not good for your destiny, which he wants you to get the best out of yourself and out of the creation, but you're not going to be able to do it if you keep doing this. So stop it. That's what Al-Islam said to everybody in every age, right? And when it's understood by a people, they say, yeah, I can get with that. You mean I was 88% straight, right? I just needed to deal with this little 7-8% right here on this thing right here. Yeah. And so when Al-Islam moved the needle for people in that way, it's like I'm a Muslim, right? And that's the history of it, and that's the metaphor for it. Al-Islam does not try to change anybody from their natural trajectory, their natural history, their natural sensibilities that they came up with, and that's so much beauty in that. That's the ideal. You know, when we talked about Hajj, right? The furud, that is what's fard, the obligation. In Hajj is Arafah. If you don't make it to the plains of Arafah, that portion of that ritual, like you didn't make Hajj. And what happens on that plain is where all this sharing, mixing, melding, listening, benefiting from, learning about what's going on in your world. So now, me from America, I'm getting real first-person input from Chinese, Japanese, African, European, Islanders, New Zealanders, Australians. I'm getting that. And I'm going back to where I came from and I'm enriched by all of that. That's powerful. So to leave everything on its natural trajectory is the right thing to do. That's the right thing to do. Otherwise, you got a whole world of imitators. I know I feel myself cranking up on that, but let me take it down a notch, because that's a big problem for the new Muslim. For the new Muslim, problem of imitation versus emulation is a big problem, because there are many Muslims who get lost in the process of their intent to be good Muslims, and they make the mistake of thinking, in order for me to be a good Muslim, I got to be just like them. No, wrong answer. No, you have to. This is one of out of all the other things that the quote-unquote Nation of Islam said, that it's even in and of itself as a body didn't understand, but was true in its essence: know yourself and be yourself, right? You got to know yourself and be yourself. That's it. Well, that really doesn't change in Al-Islam, but you just need to know who yourself is. And once you know who yourself is, then you know what your mission is, right? And can't do that for us. You can't do that without understanding this nature of our history. All right, so, yes. So here's just an imagery. The growth of the great African nations and kingdoms into empires, right? So you have Songhai became Muslim 1010 AD, and again, you're going to get different numbers from different historians, but they won't be massively different. 1010 AD, and became an empire in the 15th century, right? And some of these, I believe, what's in my mind right now, again, it's a detail, like the Songhai came after the Ghana Empire. In fact, I need to mention Nozizwe, which I hope and expect her to be able to present to us in our upcoming segment, since I'm crossing this territory. And please forgive me for hitting you blanketly like that. I don't have your bio in front of me right now, and I'm not trying to give it. I'm asking you one question. Your specialty, you're working on your doctorate, right? Okay. Tell us what that specialty is, because I'm saying it fits right here in what I'm saying. And I know you online, you can't hear. This is me being impromptu, but you'll survive. Go ahead. Yes. Yes, alhamdulillah. Yeah, so that's what I'm waiting in the wings just like you now, Zab. I know you want to hear her full input on any of these matters here. So the Songhai became Muslim in 1010 AD, empire in 15th century. Mali became Muslim in 1050 AD and became an empire in 14th century. Ghana became Muslim 1076 and became an empire in the 14th century. I don't know if I say this in my next note. If not, then I'll add something to it. Well, the idea of empire, that just that understand that movement. We learned that at least 10,000. That's not hyperbole. That's a statement of fact. 10,000 separate states on the continent of Africa, right? And even now, there are, I'm going to be conservative in my statement, but I'm sure it's more, hundreds of languages in a given state. So take Nigeria or something. You know, Nigeria is like, I'm pretty certain it is more than 100 languages that are spoken in Nigeria. You can call them dialects, whatever you might be, but they are separate languages. When you talk about language group, you're talking about a tribal group. So you got the tribal group with the language, and you got the geography and everything that goes with that. So when an area becomes Muslim, we already said the leader, the military, you know, the masses, and then it goes out to the neighbor, right? So becoming Muslim is sort of like, okay, that's when Islam firmly was rooted, protected, and growing and self-reinforcing in the location. That means that state has become Muslim, right? All right, now, so you have a Muslim authority there. And then with the growth of Islam, in the way that it grows, in all the several ways that we've mentioned, okay, so now it's expanding and it's growing. So it's like, okay, then you wind up getting from a tribe to a nation to a kingdom. And then when you start incorporating what would otherwise be defined as kingdoms in and of themselves, but you have one order over all of those multiplicity of kingdoms, now you have an empire, right? And so Islam, this is this growth into an empire, because don't forget the process by which it didn't grow to be an empire by imperialism. It's the nature of Islam to grow the way that it grows like that. And so if you have a people that are have a proclivity and a predisposition and an inclination, and that's, again, that's not fiction, that it's like, yeah, this makes sense to us. This is right. This is proper. We can comprehend this. We can embrace this. We can do this. We can practice this. And so, therefore, more people get, I don't like the word, but I want you to understand, infected by, it's like, oh, wow, Islam. I mean, even like right now, I feel like it's moving. Lil Jon, he's Muslim, and I understand it. Some of y'all might know this. I guess I'm thinking about Tyson. I know he's like, and Montella, they got, y'all talk to the youngsters. They'll let you know what's really going on. Lil Durk, and of course, you know, you have all these others. There was one, I can't remember his name. He was a rapper with Tupac. He was always very defensive of Tupac, and when Tupac was with the Bay Area crew, but that's okay. The point is that the movement of al-Islam and is being embraced more and more now is because there's just this proclivity. I mean, look at who's that? Jaylen Brown, Boston Celtics, Kyrie Irving, right? And I know I'm missing many. But the point is, why are they gravitating towards that? You know, because it's in our nature, right? And we are close to nature in that. It's really so much. So inshallah, maybe with the later lessons, we'll be saying more about that. Timbuktu, the city in Mali, has a rich history dating back to around the 1100s, that is the 12th century. When it was founded as a seasonal camp of Tuareg nomads, by the 14th century, it became a flourishing center for the trans-Saharan gold and salt trade and Islamic culture. The Mali Empire, Mansa Musa, built the Great Mosque and a royal residence, contributing to the city's growth during the Askia period. You've heard of Askia the Great. The Askia period, the late 15th century and late to the late 16th century. Timbuktu reached its peak in commercial and intellectual development. Right? Big, you had this language from here to Timbuktu, right? The second wave of al-Islam's expansion took place in the 14th century, characterized by its spread along the East African coast via the Red Sea and the Indian Ocean. This period marked a vigorous presence and development of Islam in East Africa. In East Africa. This also highlights another interesting, and I would have added the word critical aspect, significant aspect. All those words to amplify how important this is. Another interesting aspect for American and African-American Muslims regarding the peculiar spread of al-Islam in West Africa as compared to East Africa. And it's Dr. Ali Mazrui, rahimahullah alayhi, who's passed away. But the very important documentary, you can still find it online, The Africans, he points this out. He said, despite geographical proximity of al-Islam, al-Islam spread more so first in West Africa than in East Africa. That is, in the place that's further away from Arabia than the part that's closest to Arabia. And he says this primarily is due to the fact that the leadership in West Africa was primarily indigenous West Africans. The indigenous West Africans, they were the teacher for the West Africans, okay? Whereas in East Africa, that part that's closest to the Arabian Peninsula, whereas in East Africa, the leadership included many Arabs and non-indigenous figures. It's not xenophobia or anything like that. The fear of the stranger, what have you. No, it's just like, I think I have the Quran here for that. If not, I'll say it. Yes, his Quran. It says, and we did not send any messenger except speaking in the language of his people to state clearly for them, and Allah sends astray thereby whoever he wills, and he guides who he wills, and he is the exalted in might, the wise. God, the mind is spoken the truth. So that's God telling us about nature itself. The best people to talk to people is the people of the people, right? It's like that. See, this is like my vernacular and my language, my, you know, my this here, that there, whatever it is. But y'all know what I'm saying, right? So that's the idea, right? The idea is to, because there are certain metaphors, certain analogies, certain examples, certain points of history, certain cultural things. I know I'm not doing justice to it, but Denzel, there's a place you can find online. Denzel was pushing back on someone saying about how come somebody of a certain race can't play the role in some other kind of thing. I tell you, I'm not doing justice to it. But he does an excellent job of saying, no, that is not race. So when you can make the separation, the distinction between what has to do with race and what has to do with culture, then you can find, because what did Denzel play? He played Othello, and Othello, of course he was, Othello was a blackamoor, I think, as you said. But having played other roles, I think he played King Lear too. I think, but that's another point. The point is that there are certain universals that go across racial boundaries, and there are certain things also that are limited to a group that's purely cultural, but it's very much embedded in those people. I'm going to move away from that. So the point is, someone who's from where you're from, they are better able to speak to you than someone who's not from where you're from, because they just don't use the same examples, mindset, thought style, et cetera. Well, therein lies the difference between the spread of Al-Islam in North Africa versus the spread of Al-Islam in East Africa. And that's an important distinction to be made. All right. So let me give you a forewarning. I'm seeing the end of this presentation. I see the time is coming up towards 1:15, or coming up toward the prayer time. However, my intention was only to cover as much as I have covered, and when we finish this part of it, I'm not going to start into the other segment. The next segment is the robbery. So what I'm saying to you is that we're going to have the Q&A when I finish these slides here, and we may delay the prayer a bit, since we're on here. And anybody who's just pressed in this, your heart and your whatever, the strategy says, no, I need to go ahead and make my prayer right now, then you're in the right place to do that, because that's the Musallah over there, okay? Yes. Okay. Those of you who are online and you have questions, put it in the chat. Wherever the chat platform that's available for you, put it in the chat so we can include it. And that is the lead into what I'm saying. So we're going to have our Q&A. I'm going to finish these slides. We're going to have our Q&A, if there is any, up to the point where we will not have to do the 2:30 to 4 o'clock today. But you're not protected from next Saturday. I know how to measure the quality and the timing of the presentation, and so therefore I will be timing it so as to incorporate the full time available to us by schedule next week. But for today, if you have questions, have you written on the card, I want you to give them to Nosizwe, and she'll look at them, and we'll do that. If you're online, have questions, type in the question. But now let's keep moving. So the Southeast African Islamic civilization and slavery. The Arab-led Southeast African Islamic states practice slavery, but again, differing from the Western forms. Slavery there was mixed race and could be due to debt, punishment, or war. Economic and industrial shifts often lead to major historical changes. One such shift, and this is critical going into the next phase, one such shift was the coming of the Age of Exploration and the colonization of the Americas, which spiked labor demand, leading to the transatlantic slave trade. This is how history is evolving, right? The Age of Exploration is like, we need more of this because we have more of that. We need more slaves because we have more land that we have colonized, and we need people to do this work. And the indigenous people, they declined, meaning it's not like, we pass this by on that. Meaning, no, they were reduced in population in these so-called discovered territories by genocide, disease, and, of course, just outright devastation of war. And their inadequacy, there were some ethnic groups and the like, they just got worked to death. It's like, no, y'all can't, we can't handle it. And they just literally died under the burden of the type of slavery that colonization brought about. And thus their inadequacy as laborers in the Americas increased the value of the African slave, Actually, man, yeah, man, don't mess with that. Yeah. They're not strong enough. We need someone that's strong enough to do all this. And in Africa, social instability also had made certain regions susceptible to the slave trade participation, right? So the doors were open for that enslavement by the Muslims, which goes back to the idea of a God never changes the grace he bestows upon the people until they change themselves, what is in their own souls. And then also the idea that Quran and the Sunnah, the life model of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, encourage the freeing of the slaves. But if these quote unquote these late empires, when we talk about how this transatlantic slave trade, et cetera, was getting its birth in the 15th century, okay, and these other Songhai, Mali, Ghana, et cetera, that we talked about, they were basically like in the throes of different, because they were also in competition with each other at different times. But the idea is that the freeing of the slave, as opposed to continue to use the slave system, is also one of the failures that can be pointed to by these empires as well. They didn't completely abolish or eradicate slavery. Slavery was still one of the engines that drove these civilizations, right? So that is also one of the failures that can also lead to dire consequences for the disobedient, which happens to be, in this case, the Africans. So we're talking about the decline now, right? So the portrayal of this, I'm having actually a problem reading this the way that I want to. How can I fix this? All right. Well, the portrayal of Arabs as villains in the Eastern, let's see, in East Africa during the 19th and 20th centuries was a pattern that Western propaganda adapted to serve various interests, right? And one of the things that was right, because the Western European actually had abolished, quote unquote, slavery, like, the Industrial Revolution, which began to bring about a new way of driving, literally, industry and the like, slaves weren't the thing anymore. Now there's a new technology that we can, quote unquote, capitalize on, and it's not as problematic as having to deal with all of what you have to deal with in terms of slavery. So this was a narrative I'm just going to have to, in principle, point out. So this became the new narrative. The new narrative became it's the Arabs that were doing the slavery. It's like, what not? It was the Arabs. They were the ones that were doing it. And since they had the propaganda machinery to be able to publish their ideas and their take, and their propaganda. So the cartoonists and the journalists and all the historians, especially around again the 19th century, because again, just like they wanted to separate the Arabian Peninsula from the continent that we know as Africa, in the same way now, all these networks and all this infrastructure and all this way of doing business, not only to speak of the resources, the infrastructure is the critical thing, the trans-Saharan trade routes and other things like that. And those became ways and means by which these who want to expand their holdings in the world, it's like, we need to get our hands on that, okay? So one of the ways that we'll do that, we say that the Arabs are the ones that are doing the slave trade, and that's why we need to get rid of slavery. So that brought about a new crusade against the Arabs, because the Arabs had too much control in the view of the Western imperialists. They have too much control over these trans-Saharan trade routes that we need for our new veins of industry. So we need to get rid of that. But how are we going to do it? We're going to conquer the hearts and minds of men and let them know that we're here to stop slavery. We've abolished it in Western Europe, blah, blah, and we want to abolish it now. And the one main ones that have been doing it are the Arabs. So we're here to help, right? And we know the rest of that history. But that was the narrative that the anti-Arab propaganda was brought up for that purpose. It was in order for them to get their hands even deeper into the pot in Africa, but utilizing what's already in place in Africa before. So the postscript to African slavery and the transatlantic slave trade is this. In African societies, the economic value of a person was well established, and the wealth and power of a kingdom were measured in terms of human energy. This led to the accumulation of personal wealth and power by acquiring more clients and slaves, which in turn extended the power of the rulers over their neighbors and beyond. The power of wars was to increase the power, pardon me, the purpose of wars was to increase the power and wealth of a kingdom by increasing the human power and diminishing the human power of its rivals. Additionally, the growth of trade and international trade led to the consideration of selling people in exchange for commodities. And that triangle of it, you know, slaves would be brought in order to get commodities. So it's traded literally. They were the money of this operation once it got going. The trade led to the consideration of selling people in exchange for commodities, especially when the foreign merchants were interested in acquiring slaves. So for those who are in the position, it was a win-win situation for them. Look, I need to get these people out of my hair anyway, and plus I need more of that stuff from over there. Okay, here, y'all take them, we'll take what you give in exchange. That's part of what oftentimes we don't want to hear. In any case, additionally, the growth of trade and international trade led to the consideration of selling people in exchange for commodities, especially when foreign merchants were interested in acquiring slaves. For example, for over 200 years, powerful kings in what is now the country of Benin captured and sold slaves to the Portuguese, the French, and the British merchants. The slaves were usually men, women, and children from rival tribes, gagged and jammed into boats bound for Brazil, Haiti, and the United States. And therein is the beginning of the robbery. And inshallah, that will be our next phase, will be next Friday. We'll start into the robbery. Thank you. Nobody's sleeping. Nobody's sleeping in here, so it must be good. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. It's a good sign for me. But as of now, I'm done with what we intended to present for today. And so I'm open for any questions. Nazizwe, you have any? None online? There's a couple on YouTube. Okay. You don't have it on yours? Okay, go ahead, Aisha.
Okay, so the first question is,
for
the Quran?
Oh yes, you know the full detail of it, I can't say the beginning of it, but the 18th, 19th century again, when the need was in the statement that I made, when the need was for the need was for the Western European to be able to get their hands on more resources and more human capital as slaves and otherwise, they started with the propaganda. So according to what we get from Dr. Ali Mazrui, it started with the industrial age, and there's what you call the doctrine of discovery. That's like, if I had all my slides in front of me, you would see that that's literally the next page of the slide. when the Catholic Church determined that all lands that are not Christian, they are available to be discovered. There's a literal doctrine, and there's a Latin name for it and everything. But this was in the 15th century. And so during this age of exploration, under the aegis authority and the acceptance of the Catholic Church, that's when, you know, Vasco da Gama and Columbus and so many others, which we'll delineate, they were flying under the sail of the Catholic Church. And lands that were discovered, the resources can now be claimed by the Pope or the King, whoever it was, like Isabel and Ferdinand, the Pope or the King, and you've been discovered, right? You've been discovered. And so anything that was against that, that was food for propaganda right now. I said right now because something's in my mind right now. There was some mass murder that took place in Russia last night or something like that. I mean, automatic weapons, set the building on fire. Like the count when I last saw it was like 133 people dead and so many people injured and the like. But every time they said the terrorists, they said, the terrorists did this, the terrorists did this. I just couldn't help it. It's like automatically either Arab or Muslim just comes into my mind when they say terrorists. Now, if it happens for me, I know it happens for the public. So the point is that just that word, terrorist, talking about how language and words shape our thinking and perception, just that word, terrorist, it's like synonymous with Muslim. All right? So rolling it back in terms of the Islam spread by the sword, that's just one of those tropes and one of those themes of the propaganda to turn the hearts and minds of people against Islam. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. What matters is it believed? Will people act in the way that I want them to act when I use this word? It doesn't matter, right? So in terms of that idea, it's like it got its start when it started working in that effort, right? When that was explicitly, I know that the intention behind it has its start basically in those mid-1400s of the Common Era, CEAD. All right. Any others? Yes, let me take one from in-house, and then you can set that one up. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yeah. 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 Yeah, so he I don't know how well anybody hears that. Without the elaboration, but I'll bring a little more detail to it. Dr. Ali is from is the Zaytuna Ali, originally from Philadelphia. He he did a piece recently with the Turkish community under their sponsorship about blackness in the history of Islam and the like. And there's so many of the connotations that black has for us today were not the connotations that were had at the time of the Prophet. The idea of black, even, you know, Hajrat al-Aswad, that's Aswad is black, and it's the black stone. And then Sudan itself is the land of the blacks, right? Sudan. Sayyid, when we say Sayyid means master, but it also comes from the same word that we get this issue of black. So there's this abstract, spiritual, powerful symbolism that is inside the very nature of the word and what goes with black. Black has so much to do with this. In its how can you say, in its best interpretation, it has to do with faith. It has to do with mystery. You know, all of those are part of it. So, however, stepping back before that, also the Greeks. The Greeks and again back to Western Europeans have for a very, very long time, well before the period of time we're talking about, had negative. And some even pointed out in the Bible where Solomon's, this is not Sheba, even though Sheba is naturally connected with the blackness, and I believe that her place is like in Yemen, what was called Yemen, Southern Arabia right now. But again, we're back to, you know, didn't get on no boats to get to Africa from there. But the idea is that in the Bible, one of the wives or the women of Solomon said, I may be black, but I'm this, that, or the other. Meaning that, okay, yeah, I'm black. So that means that there's a pejorative quality to blackness that has a history. What are you saying? Oh, it died? Oh. Yeah, you can't keep everything going, huh? All right. So, which one was it? Oh, no, I do. Where's my little bag? The black bag? The OG cord for the Mac is in the flat one. I don't know. Do you see the magnetic? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I mean, it's like I know what old looks like now. You get a new. Yeah, what I'm still back in that language. I don't know. You can dress me up, but I can't take the hood out of this boy from the hood. Matt. Oh, just state the question. Oh, thank you. So the question is regarding the proclivity that I mentioned that the Africans had towards Islam and the peculiarity of it being that they, unlike and uncharacteristically, said the best among us accepted it first and they filtered it down to the masses. Whereas otherwise things have to come through the masses and revolt and rebel and then, you know, overthrow the existing form of government. But for Africans, there's a model here that, no, you don't need to be whipped into this. It just makes sense. So it's like, so I spoke to the sensitivity. And I'm just saying, it's like, I don't want to get too far ahead of it. But even then, even now, we just... thinking about just that. God said in the Quran, he said he's making a bashar from black stinky mud. I mean, that's really telling, that's really a, you know, his word, significance, right? Significance, S-I-G-N, that's sign, I-F, if. C-A-I, now you got to add I, I-S-I, and then that I is I, and then can, C-A-N, and then C-E, see. So significance is there's a sign if I can see, right? So there's a significance of the fact that God himself said that he's making Adam from black stinky mud. That's that clay. And all human civilization, we don't find some civilization. Okay. All human life on the planet has agreed we trace our life back to, quote, Africa, the motherland. So who's closest to the fountain? People in Antarctica and Western Europe? Who's closest to the origins of human life, right? And I'm saying there's an accounting for it there. There is something going on there, right? You can talk about sunlight and everything else, too. So can I cut it right there? In essence, you know, there's not, because that's a part, I'm not cutting it just because of that. The idea is that that's a part of what I'm avoiding using the term miracle, because more properly it's the sunnah of Allah. Everything that's happening is the sunnah of Allah. So a miracle means something unnatural happening, right? No. In the nature, in the fitr, as we call it, of Allah's design, plan, will, and I'm talking about that means if what we're saying is correct, it means that these folks were in the original plan to cap it off. How is it that The Rock, he's going to play a character called Black Adam. And this Black Adam, it would appear, I'll have to look at it again at some point in time, he's like, he's stronger than Superman. It's like nothing in existence at his time could stop him from what's going on with him, which was the case before it was with Superman. Somebody knows something. Somebody knows something. I'm telling you that we just might be the black. I think the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, I'm going to tell you because I'm all a part of that history. The Honorable Elijah Muhammad, he went to Mecca and he said, according to the report, that when I kissed the black stone, I felt like I was kissing myself. I don't know if that's where James Brown got that line, but I jump back. I want to kiss myself. Because that's what all of us want to do. I want to kiss myself. I want to love myself. I want to be myself. You know? So much. I'm sorry. I'm waxing sentimental. Everybody know about me and James Brown. All right. Go ahead. So what's next? Aisha, you had a question. Yeah. How does that? So slow down and read it for me one more time. Okay, so it's a question for clarification, right? Okay. Yeah. Okay, so slavery. Okay. Slavery can include indentured servitude. So you can be a slave. What kind of slave are you? I'm an indentured servant who's a slave. And I read also in another place with the trick of language, when you talk about slavery, when it was initiated in the Americas, it wasn't all initiated with that pure Southern chattel slavery. There were slaves that were actually brought to the colonies and to America, and they were white. They were white, whites who who were indentured slaves, debt slaves, prisoners, criminals, et cetera, they were brought into the slavery of the colonies. So, yes, they were quote, slaves, but the point that I'm seeking to make is that you have slaves, but then you have different types of slaves. And those could also be white slaves, right? That's the kind of, that went away. That went away, and then it became purely black chattel slaves, right? So when we talk about chattel slavery, that's the slavery where individuals became owned in the process, and then chattel going further takes away the personality of the individual. Yeah. Okay. So one more. I think that takes care of the bottom part. What's the next part? Okay. Let me look at this question first. Hold on. It says, will you address the period of 1100 to 1350? Not in detail, no. The idea of Islamic leadership, it sounds like they're making a reference to some of what we said last night, because somewhere around the 12th century, according to the publication Lever of Riches, Muslims stopped innovating. And when they stopped innovating, that's when we began to see our decline. And this all began to take place in that period of time where we were declining, and the European Renaissance was just getting started. And we mentioned, and I'm satisfied that this is the answer, that the separation between the leadership, the political and theological leadership of the time, this period of time, broadened the technology gap, which caused us not to be able to keep up with the influences that were growing and coming out of the Renaissance. And so therefore, we fell behind in that regard. And then we were given a mindset that didn't appreciate innovation, and consequently, we lost our lead in that regard. That's as much as I'll say about that. Go ahead, Aisha. We're going to finish up. Natural, say again. Trajectory. I don't know. Maybe they mean trajectory. I don't know. If they mean trajectory, I don't know what trajectory is. Okay, let's say we mean trajectory, because the idea, I think that joins with the issue of how Al-Islam does not try to change you from who you are and who you have become, from where you come, blah blah, in the direction that you're going. Yes, yes. And Imam Muhammad, rahimahullah, He again, talking about the language of Imam, the language of Imam Muhammad means that there's a concept inside of his quote-unquote doctrine, ideology, philosophy, whatever you want to call it. There's something inside of it that says we have been cut off from the connection of sacred life. He did a whole series of lectures across the country called Sacred Life Connections. And it had to do with, okay, you were cut off from your natural lifeline. This whole slavery thing, this whole chattel slavery thing, this experimental clinic designed to cause you to dysfunction in the vital areas of your life, that cut you off from the flow of your fifth, of your humanity. And going back to talk about the question of the melanin aspect of it, I'm from the soil. Right, I'm from that soil. Everybody else is an extension coming out. It's like don't get carried away, because you know distance doesn't change the DNA in the context that every human being has the same quote unquote DNA, meaning the same universal potential. But everybody hasn't been exposed to the same set of circumstances, because you have genetic capacitation that happens, which is based on how the environment is impacting you and what you're calling forth out of that whole package. Because I got the whole package. Europeans have the whole package as well as human beings. But who has the circumstances to stimulate what talents out of that potential? And that's what makes the difference. What makes the difference? If I put you in a situation where you can't access or you don't have an environment that calls forth that God-given power and nature in you, then I got you. You can't grow, Negro. You can't grow. Because that's like putting a plant in this pot and you ain't letting no sunlight in. And God says, we created a human being growing like a plant. So if you cut off all the light, no photosynthesis, big story there. And so you don't grow. So you never grow. So I'm saying when someone born from the soil is given a taste of this is what you come from and this is where you're going to, you say, hey, man, hey. Give me that. They're like Neo in the Matrix, man. You're like, give me some more. That's us, mashallah. Let me just stop talking and call it a day, all right? Thank you so much, alhamdulillah, inshallah, those, whatever platforms you're able to catch on. I know we had problems on Facebook, but inshallah, YouTube is there, and that's that. No, Fizzway, you have something? Oh, pins and cards, etc. All right, everybody. That's it. So there won't be a 2:30 session. Won't be a 2:30 session. So inshallah, God willing, we'll be. Thank you, those of you who are in the room. Alhamdulillah, it's very, very good for me. I'm an extrovert, so I need to have faces to look at, and I'm doing that. So. Just because I look at you don't mean I'm talking about you. But it's just, I need that. All right, alhamdulillah. That's it. But let me go ahead. I mean, because I finished everything that I intended to bring today. So I'm better than I thought I was. that's just a joke, Amina. Happy belated birthday. Most people don't know yesterday was your birthday. Today, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. So, yeah, that's the reason. So you have a chance to regurgitate some of this, and then next Friday we'll start out with the robbery, inshallah. Okay. Okay, on... Where were we recording? Okay, I'm sorry. She's asking today and yesterday's recording, where are they available? Because I know that we didn't get any of the slide portion on the YouTube. We do have a Zoom. Maybe I can post the presentation live on those Facebook platforms, right? Where I can take the MP4 and then put it up. So we'll work it out. All right? All right, thank you. All right, everybody, I'm about to end the meeting for everybody. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ramadan Mubarak. All right, that's it. Hello. Hello, how are you? Thank you. Alhamdulillah. All right. Great question. You tipped the can over a little bit right there. But that's it. I mean, that's really what's going on. And sometimes, well, mashallah, you know, I mean, I decided to do it now, but some people are just a little too much, man. So, yeah, you going to say that. Y'all doing too much, man. It's like, what's he at? Yeah. Oh, man. No, it really gets deep. Yeah, I hope to get it because that is a part of the Rabu, but the redemption is where it gets thick. So I don't know what we're going to be able to cover overall in terms of that, but I just go with the flow. What? The redemption, yeah. The resurrection. The renaissance, yeah. No. I mean, unless. It's possible. You've given me a little target because there's certain, we know we can't tell the whole story. So I have some addition in mind in terms of that. So you. Inshallah. Shukra. Oh, there you are. So I'm like, give me your name again. I'm sorry. Belinda. All right, Belinda. How are you doing? Good. What's going on? Sacred Life Connection. Give me an email and I'll send you. See what Imam Wazi Muhammad, which we haven't talked much about. So far, you've heard his name mentioned, but his history, like his work for 33 years was teaching us the not even the details, but giving us the broadest outline about kinds of things that I'm talking about here. So recognizing that disconnection, a part of his, like, well, we got to get reconnected. So he did a whole series of lectures that was designed to have us get reconnected with the lifeline that we were taken off from. And that's what that whole series. New Africa Radio. That's an online resource you can go to that you can find a whole bevy of Imam Muhammad's writings and lectures and the like. Like newafricaradio.com. Absolutely. It's the truth. Oh, we got to go. Blog Talk Radio. Assalamu alaikum.